last week with the fact of, or concluding with the area of security of believer, and started the class last Sunday morning with the fact that there's a very, very basic procedure that has to take place, and it has to take place all of the time. And that's the process of bringing the Word of God into contact with the human mind, and we label that step number one. Unless the mind and the Word of God come into contact, obviously there can never be any spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, there can't even be any salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he's begotten them over here again through the gospel, which means there had to be a coming in contact of the Word of God with the minds of these individuals. And I take it that's the purpose for which you've come this morning, is that you want your mind to come into direct contact with the Word of God for the purpose of producing growth. However, that contact will not in itself produce growth. There has to be something coming back the other way. And so we drew an arrow from your mind back toward the Word of God and call that step number two. And that step number two is the proper response to the Word of God, or positive response to the Word of God. And the word for that is just faith. All faith is proper response to the Word of God. So we'll make one, contact with the Word of God. Two, right response to the Word of God, which is faith. And then, from that point on, you have a guaranteed number three up here, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching, illumining, and causing the Word of God to be applied in terms of conduct. So that this morning, everything so far has been done that can be done on number one. You've got your Bible with you, I take it, and your notebook and pencil, and the object will be to transfer content of the Word of God into your mind. And all that will require is that you follow the normal rules of listening, exposure, making an attempt to understand and grasp what is said and take it in. That step has been made. What happens when it gets here is very subjective. In other words, there's nothing that the teacher can do about what you do with it. Because you can smile and say, I believe it, or you can frown and say, I don't believe it, or you can frown and say, I believe it, or you can smile and say, I believe it, and not believe it. There's no human way to really tell, apart from the products coming out of it, what you do with it. And your response, of course, is to recognize consciously that this is God's Word and consequently deserves a proper response, and that proper response is to believe it. When you do that, the Holy Spirit then takes the Word of God and translates it into in terms of conduct. And the whole purpose, remember, is so that the whole purpose of this process, we can function in the world. Not away from, but so we can function in the world, not away from the world. The net result of the study and the application of the Word of God ought to make us function better in the world. It should not, if normally applied, have the function of causing us to operate isolated out here in a corner somewhere. So this is the whole procedure that we're going through and the whole purpose of all of this. Now, in coming in contact with the Word of God, remember we started the area last week that one of the first concepts that we have been dealing with, and we did it by drawing a circle and making the circle represent Jesus Christ, is that we have spent about 6 to 8 weeks on the area of the fact of entering into union with Christ, and how do we exit from union with Christ. And remember, we enter into union with Jesus Christ, or salvation, by faith. We hear a message, Christ died for our sins, and we recognize the truthfulness of this message, and we respond in a positive way called faith. Once we have done that, we exit from that position of union with Christ. Never. Never do we exit from our position of union with Jesus Christ. Now, all of this idea, the fact that we are placed in Christ, and I'll put to the side here the little phrase, in Christ, for the simple reason that that is a phrase that you hear many, 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 many times in the Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are complete in Him. And all that expresses the idea of our position or union with Christ. And therefore, we need then to see some of the repercussions and the ideas that are involved in it. First of all, a little bit of a definition. When we talk about positional truth, and we'll just put it PT this morning, we simply mean the body of truth in the Bible, or the body of truth that tells the repercussions of union with Christ. Let's make it results. Be simple. The body of truth to tell the results of union with Christ. By faith we're put in Him. Now what are the results of that? And any time we have, and we started and concluded our Sunday school lesson last Sunday morning with studying or checking out to see if we could find positional truth verses. And for the finding of those verses, we had to look for two things. Does the verse teach union with Christ? And that's where you look for an in Him, or sometimes a by Him, or in the Beloved, or something like that. That's got to be in the verse. And then the results of being there have to be in the verse. And we looked, first of all, at Romans 8:1, and we'll not turn to that because we looked at it last week. That's the verse that says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus points out union. No condemnation points out the results of union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this picks up exactly where we stopped last week. 2 Corinthians 5:21. First of all, let's use the two steps to establish that we have a positional truth verse. And the first step will be, is there anything in the verse that talks about union with Christ or being joined to Christ? 21 says, for He hath made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And notice the last two words of verse 21. Righteousness of God in union with Him. As a matter of fact, you're perfectly accurate by the Greek text. Whenever you see a phrase like righteousness of God in Him, to read it in union with Him, because it is a case in Greek that shows position or union with someone. So you have the idea of no condemnation or the fact of union, first of all, and then second, you have the results of union. First of all, you can class it as a positional truth verse because of the words in Him. And then second, you must establish what are the results of that union. The results of that union, righteousness of God. So the results are righteousness of God. Which means, and we said this last week, if someone would ask you this morning, how are you? You can in all honesty say, from the positional standpoint, this morning, I'm as good as God. Now, in actual experience and conduct, that is not true. But in reality, in union and as God sees us by virtue of union with Jesus Christ, that can be announced. After all, if God couldn't look at us this way, what hope is there? If God could not view us honestly as in union with Christ, what hope have we got? All that leaves us is a bunch of sinners. And if God requires for salvation that we possess His righteousness, then how many sitting here have quite worked up to that point yet? Neither now nor tomorrow nor ever will we ever in actual experience work up to the point of being good as God. Well, what has God done? He has worked out a way, a program, whereby He can take us and put us in union with Christ in such a way that when he looks at Christ or looks at us, he sees the merits of Christ. And we illustrated last week by means of the top of the pen, by simply saying that need some illustrative equipment up here. By simply saying that the pen is taking a little bit of time for it to get that way, but the top of the pen is warm in my hand. Now, the warmth is not due to what it was a few minutes ago exposed from, but having been put in my clammy palm, it has now absorbed warmth, so that when you look at the pen, eventually what is going to occur? The temperature of my hand is going to be the temperature of my hand, of the pen that is in the hand. And God looks at the believer in exactly the same way. Here we are, placed into single union with Jesus Christ, and he looks down and sees me as having what is his. It's called positional truth, and it's a color. Our only possible hope for salvation, especially expressed in Romans 8, 1. Okay, with that verse and the 2 Corinthians, pardon me, I got the wrong verse here with it, don't I? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 8, 1, we should have enough practice in identifying those particular verses. Now, let's put down some of the facets that are involved in positional truth. Be some of the facets of positional truth. Number one facet, and these are very, very important. Number one, positional truth is not felt. Our position in Christ is not something we feel. Positional truth is not felt. Now, just from the two verses that we've gone through, you ought to be able to conclude that. The first one was, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is the fact that there is no condemnation something you feel? Is that something you would sit out under a tree with a Coke and conclude? That there's no case against me. Or when he says, we have the righteousness of God, do you feel like you've got the righteousness of God? Do you get any particular experience or tingle in the spine or something of that sort? And that tingle in the spine says, oh, I know what that is. I'm as good as God. Of course not. Positional truth is not felt. It is declared. It is not felt. It's declared. We have the righteousness of God because he has declared that to be so. There is no condemnation because God has declared that there is no condemnation. It is not a matter of what is felt. It is a matter of declaration. Look at Ephesians, for example, 1, for another positional truth verse. This is why positional truth is so often overlooked and so often hard to believe, because we're looking for something that we can feel. And it is not something we can feel, but it's still fact. It's just exactly like there are thousands of radio waves and radio programs going through this room right now. But you can sit and stare into the air as long as you want to, and you don't see them. You don't even feel them. But they are nonetheless there. And that is exactly, it's true in the physical realm, and it's exactly true in the spiritual realm, that whether you feel it or not has nothing to do with it. It is still there. There is no condemnation because Scripture says there isn't any. That is, if we're in Christ. We have God's righteousness because Scripture says so, even if we don't feel it. This has no bearing on it. It is something that is felt. It is not something to that is declared. It's something that is declared, not something that is felt. Ephesians 1:6 is a good example. You may feel very doggy this morning, as though nobody likes you. You might even be right about it. But nonetheless, you do have a very definite declaration on the part of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, this in the Beloved, first of all, puts us in the category of positional truth. In the Beloved shows where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him. And in union with Him, we have been graced, literally, or are accepted. We have been blessed in the Beloved. Now, you may not feel that at all. In fact, you might feel the opposite. But remember our beginning diagram? The measure of how much we grow by the Word of God is not just contact with, but it is contact with and response to the Word of God that will bring about growth. And so it is not felt, it is something that is declared. Now that means if we're going to make any progress in understanding our positional truth, did we use last week the fact that positional truth is just another way of saying your bank account? You've got a bank account which you may or may not want to think about in the physical realm. You also have a bank account due to the fact that you're in union with Christ. And just think of positional truth, if you'd rather use it, as this is your bank account. These are your assets. Divine assets is a good way to put it. And you can draw on those assets, and you draw on them by faith or by believing. Which incidentally means that, and we should put another passage with this, since this is something that is not felt but declared, take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. It means we've got to move into an entirely different world as far as operation is concerned. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Second Corinthians 5:7 is simply a verse that says the whole means and method of living in the Christian life is totally opposite to the way we have lived all week long. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is an important verse for two reasons. The first one is that, have you ever heard someone say to you, "Well, there's a passage that you can't understand very well, so I don't know what to say to you. You'll just have to take it by faith." And what that is really saying is that faith contradicts common sense. The verse does not say that faith contradicts your mind. It says faith contradicts your what? Feelings. Sight isn't your mind. Sight is your has to do with your feelings. So faith is not the opposite of intelligence. Faith is the opposite of feeling and what we sense. Consequently, if we're going to move out into the area of understanding what our bank account is, understanding divine assets that we have as believers, we must recognize they will not be felt. They are declared, and therefore you've got to operate on a different wavelength. And the wavelength is, God has said it, I understand it, and I therefore believe it. And if all of my senses say it's not true, it's still true. Second factor about positional truth is, since it is not felt but declared, it's declared where? And that is our second factor. It is found in the Word only. It is found in the Word only. In other words, ignorance of the Word of God will bar me from ever having any grasp of what my assets are in Jesus Christ. Second or third principle of positional truth is that when you read verses such as Romans 8:1, there is there now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. To go back to our diagram, how many Christians are in Christ? How many Christians are in Christ? Alright, that is a Christian. To be in Christ is synonymous with being in Christ. Therefore, if he says there is no condemnation to them that be in Christ, he's talking about all Christians. When you talk about all Christians, you've got a large variety, don't you? You have Well, let's again set up our man in the chair up here. This is the man that 5 minutes ago came into union with Christ. He heard the gospel. The word made contact with his mind. He made a positive response. He believed it. And he rested in the work of Jesus Christ, and he was placed in that circle. Now, at that moment, he is in Christ. Is there any condemnation? Does Romans 8:1 apply to him? Sure it does. All of it? Sure. What about you back there that have, as we said last week, been saved for 20 years and have matured to the ultimate point of maturity beyond which no saint on this earth has ever trodden? And we have many of them here that are at that particular point. Is Romans 8:1 more true of you than it is of the fellow up here in the chair that's been saved 5 minutes? Of course not. And that's our third principle. Position is received. And I don't know of any good English word to express it, so let's use a little Latin expression I think that you all recognize. It is received in toto the moment we believe. That means you get it all the moment you believe. In toto means the whole thing. You get it all. If you, at this moment, believe in Jesus Christ, you are in toto accepted. If at this moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are totally without condemnation. It is all received in once. Or to put it in a different way, positional truth is not something that comes about gradually, step by step, so that Romans 8:1 becomes more true as you grow. It's true all at once, at one instant, the moment we believe. All right, number four. Factor. It is timeless. Positional truth is timeless. Now, what I mean to that is this. If you are in Christ, there is no past, present, and future as far as positional truth is concerned. All of your position is yours now. I'll just put, all is now. There is no positional truth to be received in the future. It is all yours now. And the fifth principle of positional truth is that it is retroactive. It is retroactive to the cross. Retroactive, just easy, simple definition. It just simply means that something starts at this moment and goes back. For example, if you receive a raise tomorrow at work and the boss says it is retroactive for 1 year, that means that the raise of so much per hour that you got tomorrow goes back and picks up starting 1 year ago. It's retroactive. Everything that we have in position is retroactive clear back to the cross. Which means when Christ dealt with sins on the cross and took care of them, if 2,000 years later I say, well, I want to cash in on what he did on the cross, you can cash in on it. Why? Your position is retroactive and goes all the way back and picks up all the benefits that were accomplished by the cross. And really, that's what we're saying every time we say Christ died for your sins. Sure. He died for my sins 2,000 years ago. Do you mean I can go back and pick up in 1976 what was done in the first century? Yes. That position takes us and shoots us all the way back to the cross so that everything that happened to him there is true of us now. So that he died for sins, sin is no issue. As a matter of fact, he was raised from the dead. And due to the fact that he was raised from the dead and I am in Christ, death is no problem for the believer. death is no problem because I am united to Jesus Christ, because positional truth is retroactive all the way back to the cross of Jesus Christ. All right? So much then for our position in Jesus Christ. Position, again, is the part of our union with Christ, which we have. It's our bank account. It's our divine assets. And we exit never from that position. Now, there is another phase of relationship to Christ, and we'll indicate it also by a circle. And that is, even though a person is in union with Christ, and let's use marriage for an example. Here you are. You can tell this morning the date at which you were married. For me, it was June 1st, 1958. Right? 58? I've got to be careful. David's almost 16, and a couple of times I've gotten the date. And people always count. Believers just want to check up on you and see if everything's okay. 58, 68, that would get it, wouldn't it? 58, 68. Okay. Now that has been an unbroken type union. And when I say we have been married since 1958, I mean, and again, in Scripture, remember that the basic concept of union, of marriage, is just like positional truth. It's union. Remember, they two shall become one flesh. That's positional truth, isn't it? I have become in union with Jesus Christ so that we are one with Jesus Christ. So marriage is a perfect illustration of positional truth. Now, due to the fact that in June 1, 1958, we were united in marriage and have never exited from that particular union, that also means that there has always been perfect, flawless harmony and communion within that union, doesn't it? No, you know it does not, because some of you are in the same union and you know that to be in union has not been broken. To be in harmony and communion is a different issue. Exactly the same thing exists as far as the believer is concerned. As a matter of fact, we'll get into it this morning and some of the following Sundays, is within the family of God, Paul sharply distinguishes people that are in Christ. And he's going to talk to a group of them that says, you're in Christ and you're getting along fine, fellowship-wise. And he's going to talk to another group and say, I know you're in union with Christ, but are you ever a mess? And we might take a quick look at them, 1 Corinthians 3, just to illustrate the point, though we'll look at it in detail later. What we're saying is this. Union does not necessarily mean communion. And you can relate to it through marriage. And it is very important to relate to it biblically. First of all, notice 1 Corinthians 3:1 is a positional truth verse, because the verse says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, even as to carnal, even as to babes. And then there's our positional truth thing. In union with Christ. No question, these believers do have union. However, notice, union does not mean communion, because he indicates that they are carnal, and verse 2 indicates their relationship to the Word of God. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, and to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. In other words, he's simply saying that you believers have had trouble with your marriage since the day you got married. You have had trouble with your union. And notice he does not belittle the union. They are where? They are in Christ. No question, no doubt. Just as much in Christ as anybody else is in Christ. But they've had problems. And he writes to them as having problems with the Word in verse 2. Verse 3, notice that they were, all these people in union with Christ were fighting like cats and dogs. Notice the third verse. For you're yet carnal. Now you got union, okay, but look at the communion angle. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal, and you walk like anybody else walks, or you act like an unbeliever. So you come down now to a circle which we'll represent as the communion circle. Now remember, union is not labelies. I didn't put the first one, union. This is the union circle. And the union circle is entered by faith, and it is never exited. The communion circle we may exit. And we may exit the communion circle upon sin. Obviously, what else could disturb communion with God other than sin? And we enter by handling the sin in the proper way, which is all that God has asked us to do, which is confession of sin. Now again, important point. The entry of sin, and believers do sin, does not affect union. 1 Corinthians 3 is a proof of that. They had the presence of sin, envying, strife, jealousy, all kinds of sin, both mental attitude and outward sin. They had sin overtly and covertly present. No question about that. And that in no way disturbed union with Christ. Sin in a believer's life never disturbs union with Christ. Union with Christ is always there. Communion with Christ may be hindered by sin. And that is where we want to begin to take, and since we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and make a chart of the way God views individuals. And let's make the chart in such a way that we can handle three columns of three individuals. And in dividing off the first from the rest, make a double line to divide it off. And the chart will not begin to fit on the overhead because it's too many feet long. So you might even want to turn your paper sideways or some such. Now the first thing we'll want to get down is the types. It'll be our far left column. The types of individuals that God directly views in His Word. Now you might have a translation that will show up two of these types translated the same way. I don't know. But if not, we'll distinguish them in the original. Going to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14 says, but the natural man. And so type number one will be called natural. And let me give you the Greek word for the word natural. It is the word psukikos. P-S-U-K-I-K-O-S. I guess we'll get it. Psukikos. The description of a type of person. And then notice in the following part of the verse, he gives some description of the person. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's got an attitude toward them. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But notice the next verse. Verse 15. But in contrast to this psukikos individual, it says, he that is spiritual. And that is the Greek word pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Now, notice, the Corinthians were neither one. They were not natural. They were not spiritual.
Did they have a position? Sure they did. Latter part of verse 3, they were in Christ. And notice what he says. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto last class carnal. And that is a different word. It is the word sarkikos. So three men. Psukikos, translated natural. Pneumatikos, translated spiritual. Sarkikos, translated carnal. And I know there is a translation, I think it's RSV, that does translate the psukikos and sarkikos the same. Is that true? Does someone have one? Do you all have three words distinguished in your translation? Men of flesh. But anyway, you do have a, there is a distinction. Okay, there's one translation that does not even distinguish between two of those and translates it by the same word for some reason. But you can see in the original, you definitely have two different sets of words. Now, let's make as our next column. If this man is natural, this is spiritual, this is carnal, then why or what does this mean? Let's just put why. Why do you call one natural? Why does he call one spiritual? And why does he call one carnal? What is the reason for it? Even if you've got an English text and you've got the word natural, spiritual, and carnal, just from the spelling of the word, you can observe what? Notice that you've got them all ending in A-L. And notice that is in harmony with what you've got in the original. You've got the ending I-K-O-S attached to each one of the words. And it's a suffix, I-K-O-S, that is significant in Greek because I-K-O-S is a term that means to be the dominant characteristic of something. Ikos means to be the dominant characteristic of something. And then what's on the front tells what the dominant characteristic is. If we would move it over into English, and you observe someone whose dominant characteristic you're trying to describe them, and you describe them as a person, you're trying to describe them as someone that didn't know them, and you said, well, what are they like? And you say, well, they talk incessantly. They talk all the time. They're really extroverted. They're always, always, always incessantly talking. Now, you would be describing their dominant characteristic. The thing that overtakes everything else is that it's 99 to 1 talking as over against listening. And therefore, you would take a noun and put ikos on the end of it. What are they like? What is their dominant characteristic? Well, the first thing I would say about them is that you recognize them because they are so mouthikos. And mouthikos means dominated by the characteristic of the operation of the mouth so much. And you could do it with a physical characteristic. The characteristic is he is a man with the big nose, we would say. A Greek would say he's nosikos. Doesn't mean he's all nose. It just means that that's going to be the first striking thing that's going to stand out in terms of observance of this person. All right. Every one of these men, natural, spiritual, and carnal, is what he is because he's got an outstanding, overriding characteristic. Something that goes past everything else. And the first one is the psukikos, psuki, referring to soul or his ego. And let's just put down in very simple English is that the dominant characteristic is I. Now that does not say he is unethical. It does not say he is immoral. It does not say anything about his conduct at all. It does say something about the dominant characteristic around which everything revolves. My house, my family, my home, my job, my income, my car, my lawn, my etc. down the line. And you know that that is not an unusual characteristic, to have everything centered about and revolve about the big ego, or revolve about myself. This is the characteristic of this person. Notice, very important, it is what is omitted that is going to make the natural man what he is. It is what is omitted that is going to be the key feature with him, and we'll see that later on. The second individual is called pneumatikos. Pneuma means spirit. So that the dominant characteristic of his life is the Holy Spirit. And let me put underneath that, this man is normal. He is the only one in the group that is not crazy. He's the only normal one in the group. Because everything is in proportion. His own ego is in proportion. He understands himself, his own personality, his assets, what God expects of him, what God has provided for him. He's normal. Unfortunately, when we use the word spiritual today, it's a word that would just scare the living daylights out of the average person. If you would walk up to an unbeliever on the street and say, "Don't you want to be spiritual?" he would immediately brand you as crazy, because you know all of the associations that just came to mind with being spiritual. And he says, "You're not going to get me to roll down any aisle to become spiritual." Of course, that has nothing to do with it. That is really the opposite. That's called carnality, as we'll find out from our study later on. But spiritual simply is a normal person. He has been put in Christ. The Holy Spirit's on the inside. He's using divine assets, and consequently, he is a normal. Notice I didn't say average. He should be average. The average is not the normal. The average, I'm afraid, is someplace else. But nonetheless, here's your last one, carnal. And carnal got the word sark on the front, which means flesh. And that means he is controlled by his sin nature. And even if you're brand new and you say, "I don't know what a sin nature is," well, if you're a Christian, even if you haven't learned what the flesh is from the Bible, you still know what the flesh is, don't you? Because you know good and well, as a believer, there is a pull in the opposite direction, is there not? And knowing that you ought to have contact with the Word of God, there is a pull, and it's not always external. Very often it's internal. It says, "Nah, let's not, let's do something else," and it pulls away. That's called the flesh. A person that is dominated by that is called carnal. In terms of misery, this is the most miserable person who ever walks. The unbeliever is only second most miserable. And, of course, the only real happiness is in spirituality, or the spiritual believer. Very, very important to recognize that, because many people think just because you're saved, you're in union with Christ, you are therefore certainly much happier, much more balanced than an unbeliever. Not at all. Not at all. There are many unbelievers who are much better balanced and have much better grasp of life than believers who are carnal. Because a believer who is carnal is just plain spiritually schizo. He is in real trouble, and he's not only in trouble with himself because everything is mixed up, but he has a good father, and his father says, "I want you up here, and I will do everything in terms of discipline that's necessary to get you up here." So you've got people beating on you, and God also joins in, and he beats on you too. And so that's not a very happy position to be in. And yet it's one that that many people, for some morbid reason, or perhaps due to being untaught and other reasons, exist an entire lifetime in this area. And you've got all kinds of characteristics that are going to show up with him. All right, back with our 1 Corinthians passage. Notice we drew a double line here between the first natural and then the second two. And the reason we drew that double line is so we've got three groups, but they are definitely representative of only two kinds of people, saved and unsaved. So let's make our third column, relation to God. Third column, relationship to God. And let's do the last two first because we got them right in front of us. Obviously, in verse 15 of chapter 2, he that is spiritual judges, means to seek out and discern all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, and we'll go over that as to meaning later. But obviously, a spiritual person is one who is a believer. According to chapter 3 and verse 1, the carnal person also is a believer. Or to use the word we've had earlier, let's put union. He does have union with Christ. Chapter 3, and I, brethren, that points out he's in the family, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes, and then there's your union in Christ. So the carnal also is a believer. He has union. However, it is union without communion. So let's put that into the diagram. The believer who is spiritual has union with communion. The carnal believer has union without communion. That's basically the difference between two kinds of believers. Those that have got union without communion and those that have got union with communion. The two terms are spiritual if you have union and communion, carnal if you have union with no communion. Now what about this natural individual? Verse 14 gives plenty of hints. It says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Notice a total negative response. For they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. But I think there's a clearer verse yet. Look at Jude, last or next to the last book of the Bible. Book of Jude. Book of Jude. Now the intent of all of this, and we'll go on for several columns with the conduct of these men, the eventual result in time and eternity of being one of these men, so that really think of these terms in terms of these things in terms of photographs. That God is just saying, let me set you off into three categories so you will see what you are. All right, chapter 1 is the only possibility. Notice verse 18, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts, God-omitting desires. That fits with the name, doesn't it? Centers around ego. These are they who separate themselves, psychikos. Now notice King James has got sensual, but that is letter for letter exactly the same word as was natural in 1 Corinthians 2.14. 1 Corinthians 2.14 says, but the natural man. Well, the word natural, psychikos, is now translated sensual in verse 19. So, for consistency's sake, we're talking about the psychikos man or the natural man, and what is the phrase that describes his condition? Having not the Spirit. Question. So what? Romans 8:9. He has not the Spirit. So what? Romans 8:9. Notice Romans 8:9 is a verse made up of two sentences. And look at the last sentence of verse 9. Notice you have a categorical statement. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Now here's our so what that we ask from Jude 19. He is none of his. What is the natural man? The natural man is an unbeliever, and he is therefore without union. And obviously without union, there could certainly be no communion. So then, we have looked at three kinds of men this morning in terms of relationship to God. The natural is without union and without communion. He has no relationship to God. Consequently, he is called psuchikos because everything has got to center about whatever's left, which is himself. Double line indicates that everything below this is going to be made up of believers. And if you have room down the side of the column, it might be well to even make another column like that and put this as the unbeliever up to the double line, and then this is the believer of two types down the side there. So we have two types of believers and one unbeliever. The spiritual being the one that has union and communion. The carnal has union without communion. Now we'll continue to build up the photograph next Sunday morning as we go across to define what category we're in and, of course, how to maintain the category of being a spiritual believer. Father, we're thankful now for thy word in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.